Oh, what a glorious day that as we expect to see the returning of our Lord, to continually wait upon that glorious day that we know is just so close at hand, just around the corner. In finishing up last teaching in Hebrews chapter 2, to sum it up, Jesus became a man. He experienced temptation, and he knows what it's like to be tempted. So he was able to help us when we are tempted. He understands what it's like to bear the frailties of the flesh. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, and he knows how strong the desires of the flesh can get. Thus, he has equipped himself to sympathize with us and is qualified to represent us before the Father. But before we go on to chapter 3, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most loving, gracious Father, we thank you that as we're gathered here before you, that our ears would be open and our hearts especially prepared to receive the nuggets that you've placed in your word. May you watch over us this moment. Be by our sides. For Father, we know that you are who we are to look to for everything of our needs, our comfort, our joy, our strength. And I come before you this moment, Father God, in thanks that I know that each and every one of us are saying right now for an answered prayer. A prayer, Father, that we will use from this point on as that so revelation of a testimony of your works in Sunrise's congregation of prayer. Father, watch over us this day as we prepare to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, if you notice, please notice on the overhead that we are in chapter 3 of Hebrews. But right after the 3, right after the dash after 3, the word unbelief. And this is a very good portion of chapter 3, is the unbelief. In the unbelief that we as Christians, in that mindset, opens and allows the door of our heart to return back to the sinful nature that each of us, you and I, were born in. Unbelief. So I'm going to mention that half a dozen, 10 or more times throughout this teaching. And if you've forgotten, it's chapter 3, Hebrews, unbelief. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. We've read here that these persons are to be addressed as holy, not brethren, but holy brethren. Holy as being among the sanctified. Brethren as being with the writer in their relationship to Christ. In verse 11 through 13 of chapter 2, here we have both who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Here I am, I and the children whom God has given me. Their calling is a heavenly one, being from heaven. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 10 as well, chapter 2, it says, For it was fitting for him whom are called all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect in suffering. Jesus is their apostle, as having been sent into the world from above, from God. God sent him down. And we got to remember to be thankful for that. That not only did he give us his begotten Son for what he is to do and obey from the Father, but to start that ball rolling, to come down to earth so that he would know what each and every one of us would go through in this journey. To become our high priest, to become our only priest. I mentioned last week about having to go confess our sins to someone as well that might be sinful. Another person confessing to another person. As I said, God sent his Son to become our high priest, as implied. And though not distinctly expressed at the end of this chapter, we do have the mindset placed that all because of his obedience again to his dad, to his father, we have this opportunity before us. So why do we suppose, if any, that there was a reason and a purpose to end this verse, if you read it, with the word or the name Jesus Christ? It was placed there to bring us to the understanding that all of what is written in this word is in reference to not just Jesus Christ, but the Trinity. For he is of three, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Not to take it as a name, but what the name entails. Jesus Christ has been added at the end in understanding this to fix that very attention, not to the name, but for us at this moment, to the person. As the bearer of these titles, who is known by that name in the flesh. Now, on the title apostle, we may observe that though it is nowhere else to be found in the New Testament, applied here to Christ, yet the idea is with the respect to him that is frequented both in the epistle and elsewhere. You'll find that in Luke 4:43 and 19:48. John 12:3 and 18. Confession is generally used for Christians as an open acknowledgement or declaration of their faith before men. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, 1 Timothy 6:12, in Jesus, then being such, we are called to fix earnestly and place our focus and mental gaze onto him. And in so doing, so take note of this superiority to Moses, which is the subject of what follows. Verse 2 says, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. As being faithful, the reference is to what was said about Moses in Numbers 12:7. Not so with my servant Moses, serves aptly to introduce the intended comparison of Christ with him, and respect of faithfulness to him who constituted him in this office. Christ does resemble Moses, and only in the respect to his office itself. It is to be shown that he is still far above him. And number one, it says, observe that his house means God's house. The house of him who appointed him, God's house. Two, that in all his house, which is reference to Moses only, and not Christ, for the main point of what follows is that Christ still is over the house and not in it. As for Moses was. As to the verb appointed, that in Samuel said, the apostle is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron. Verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Here the account of Christ's superiority to Moses begins. Let us not forget earlier in our teaching from verse 4 in chapter 1, where even accounts the superiority of Christ over the angels. The glory here assigned to Christ is the glory and honor spoken of the above as attained by him in the consequence of human obedience, and because of a suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. This, rather than the glory he had with the Father before the world was, in John 17:5. In the New Testament, when the churches are referred to under the figure of the house, it is spoken as God's building. It is never spoken of as Christ. I did mention last, the beginning of the study of the book of Hebrews, that there are many, many verses. I think that would take the next hour or so, but we will go into the Bible, we'll go into the Word for a couple, but only because it was so lengthy that my fingers started to become numb. The wording here implies only that the glory of Christ, again, is greater than Moses, and the appropriation as the honor of the builder is greater than of the house. To denote God the Father to be the builder or the founder of his own house, Christ had been already shown to be a son and associated with him in dignity and power, and as such, over his father's house. Moses, on the other hand, appears only as a servant to God in God's house. Then, as it's such, the founder is to the house as a son partaking of the glory of the founder. The servant only of that of the house in which he serves. And in conclusion, the relationship to the builder of the house may also be assumed. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things, is God. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10 says, faithful to him who appointed him, in which Christ, in his office as the Christ, is distinguished from the creator of all who appointed him to that office. This verse gives a clearer understanding that the founder of the house spoken of here is God himself. And thus, to give total knowledge to the appropriation, proportion in it, that the glory of Christ and the comparison of Moses, still remembering that Christ is greater than that of Moses. By such as the honor of the founder of the house is always greater than that of the house. God is the original founder of all things, and therefore, of necessity, as the founder of this house, which his own, in which Moses again was only a servant. This is to be the train of thought that more naturally than it can be shown to do if Christ is regarded as the builder, possibly all things, may be used to denote the house itself over which Christ as Son is Lord. When he was appointed the heir of all things, you have to put all things in subjection under his feet. Moses held the office in the early stages, and there, again, only as a servant. Verse 5 and 6. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In a legal relationship, there is a tendency to see how far we can go and try our best to get away with. to get away with without breaking the law. We usually look for loopholes that will benefit us. Again, to benefit us that we may be able to get away with something. But we don't want that exact legal relationship with God. But we try to calculate the bare minimum again with Him. I don't think I'll pray today. Maybe tomorrow. You took that piece of candy from the store. I'll ask for forgiveness tomorrow. But I did get away with it. No, you didn't. He saw every moment what you had done. For He sees everything. There's nothing that we can hide from Him. There's nothing. Rather, we want to know how close we can get to the object of our love. I believe that this is the relationship to which God calls us. We want to please Him, staying as close as possible as we can. I'd rather be His son than His employee, as Moses was. Moses brought the law, which allowed the people to relate to God. Jesus, as the Son of God, brings us into a loving family, a relationship with the Father. We've already been given the explanation, which according to the previous verses, the setting forth of the distinction between Christ and Moses, that of one, the Son being over, and the other, just being a servant. Moses was by far inferior to Christ, not only in the respect to his personal position as a servant, but also in respect to the work as such, which was only to testify beforehand, typically and prophetically, to a fuller revelation to come. Here begins the transition to the warning intended when the holy brethren were first called on to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who has now been seen to be so much greater again than Moses. We Christians constitute this completed house of God over which Christ reigns as the Son. And if only one by example of the Israelites under Moses, we forfeited not our higher calling. And in this condition expressed that if we hold fast in confidence and the rejoicing and hope firm to the end, this very confidence will be felt by every believer. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 if you want to follow along. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, 8, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath They shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The warning here leads us up to now, is now introduced. And you can get a better understanding of that in reading Psalms 95, which is referenced in this verse. The writer is to dwell on its entirety for the remainder of the next chapter. The warning is connected with a conclusion in verse 6 that since continuing to be in God's house is one of the conditions of our steadfastness, and therefore beware of failing, as the Israelites had, that was referred to by the psalmist. To help in this understanding, again, I said, go back when you have the time and read Psalms 95. But observe that here, if you will hear his voice, number one, may probably mean in Hebrew, oh, that you would hear his voice. Number two, do not harden your hearts. Hardening, unrepenting, which ensues as a result from the resistance of grace. Elsewhere, such as judicial hardening is attributed to God is when he said to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Isaiah 6, 9. Matthew 13:13 references this verse. It is God's doing as being judicial, and man is being due to his own perversity. As in the rebellion of the day of the trial in the wilderness, this generation that perished, this generation that provoked God to anger repeatedly through the 40-year walk, 40 years of walking in a circle, that in the transportation of walking that 40 years was, I'll say it no other way, I can't find it, but a block away. You're going around a block, each time going around counting 40 times, one time is a year, and all you had to do was cross the street, and it was there. But you will not enter my rest. And what did he do for that 40 years? He waited for those that have had the hardened hearts, the generation that was not to enter his rest, to enter the rest of the promised land. So they perished in the wilderness. It is so important for us to study the scriptures because that is how we know and come to understand God better. Sometimes we look and say, or as we've read, how did God do this? Or why did God do this? When will he do this? But we need to be in the Word, that even though I say that we need to be in the Word and do our best to come to the understanding of the Word and how God is, we still fall short. We're not perfect. And by nature, we know what we are. But we still need to attempt. We still need to try. And like I have to say thank you that in having to be in the Word for myself, I picked up much more a better understanding. Now, all I have to do, Rufino, is apply that in my life to how Jesus would be or how God would want us to be. I would never want to make God angry through a heart of unbelief of, or the lack of knowledge of him. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Enter my rest. There was many things that I've read about rest, and there was a few times that rest can come to mean many things. But understand God's earthly promise for them to receive the rest as an inheritance. The rest that when crossing over the Jordan, that under the folds of his arms, life was to be better. The life in the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 and 11. Joshua 2, verse 44. 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 56. The rebellion against God prevented the entire generation of children of Israel from entering the rest into the promised land. The application for us, as you see, is for us to individually seek our own spiritual rest in the Lord. At salvation, every believer enters into that true rest and the realm of the spiritual promise. We're being told that the end times are near. And we're living in such times. If you can manage to drive, walk down the street, and not knowing any of this, you must have your blinders on. Cotton stuffed in your ears. And the deep pockets we might have had once, filled with pennies, dimes, and nickels, is dwindling away. This is a fact that might be a good time to refresh ourselves, the understanding of what it means of end times. We might need to be in the book of Revelations to get an idea of such. I know I shouldn't say that, it should put the fear in you, but acknowledgement of putting that fear in you is to make you better. So that when that time comes, there'll be no fear at all. But in light, you can just read chapter 20 of Revelations and get a good idea of what's going on now. The 1,000 years spoken here will be the time the saints will reign with Christ. For 1,000 years, we will have rest with Christ, and it will occur at the end of 6,000 years. I did a lot of calculating. I'm still not finished, but I was helped along the way. It says, we will reign with Christ for 6,000 years. Our labor here on earth. Now listen to this. In fact, we might be closer than we think. We might be almost at the 5,999 year time frame. I'll say this comfortably because in calculating even just prophetically, apostasy, the false teachings, and the list is long. the ugliness of the world that we're confronted with, that it brings me or brings to the understanding how life started. Life started 6,000 years ago with Adam and Eve. God set up everything on earth for 6 days, and on the seventh day was rest. It really doesn't matter whether that a day is 24 hours or 1,000 years long. God does not measure the same way we do. For in God's time, it's infinite. There is nothing, again, that we assume or take for granted that He can be placed in a box, confined, or have a specified distance or time that He can't overpass, surpass. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. The promised land was a place of God's rest for His people, the life in the Spirit where they would rest in the work of God. And the wilderness represents their efforts, grumblings, and especially their lack of faith. And this provoked God so that again He swore in His wrath, they will not enter My rest." It says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The second warning here begins and is addressed to the brethren, professing to the believers, lest that any of you, again, with an evil heart of unbelief. This word, departing, is the Greek word of apostanai, is a source of the word apostasy, which is a deliberate departure from God's full revelation. Remember the Hebrew brethren who were being tempted by the evil heart of unbelief. Now, there's that word again, unbelief. They wanted to return back to something of their former religion of Judaism. And to do that, this meant they would have to reject the fuller revelation they had received in Christianity and return to an incomplete revelation of Judaism. An evil heart of unbelief. And I can't say, and I will not venture to explain, that in the moment of doubt, in the moment of unbelief, will allow an opening, an opportunity for the evil to penetrate our hearts. And in this vulnerable state, as we are born in sin, in all our lives, the lust of the flesh tries its best to draw us away from God. We become Christians. We become a new creation, creatures in Christ. The desire of our heart should be to please God. We may sin sometime or other and quickly repent, but it must not be the desire of our heart for us to sin. We must not have a sinful way of life. Goes on to read in verse 13 that, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you harden through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily, strongly urging each other, is intended for individual accountability and corporate responsibility, especially during these times that the desire to return back to an ineffective Levitical law, Levitical system. They were to encourage one another themselves to identify and return completely with Jesus Christ. Hardening meant repeated rejection of the gospel concerning Jesus, resulting in the progression of that hardening heart. A pool of water starts out as the beginning as a little puddle. In time, as a puddle is being introduced to more water, raindrops, whatever, the puddle begins to grow and expand till it accumulates so much water that expanding its surrounding environment comes to the point where it will not accept any more good or bad. This is an example of the heart that has begun to harden. It takes that initial point of something upsetting you, irritating you, or what, that like a little grain of sand in an oyster shell gets encompassed more and more, and then that grain of sand, which this doesn't relate, becomes a pearl. But I hope you get that kind of picture. But in time, when the heart is completely engulfed to a point that it requires a hammer and a chisel to break through that hard-heartedness, and though God can do anything and change that heart, that he can accomplish anything, there will be a point that in that individual's life where he will be left alone to his free will, left alone to face the decision that he has made. The sinfulness of sin. Sin lies and deceives, which is used as a trick in every strategy possible to draw us away from God. Romans 7, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And if you would turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. We're going to read just a couple verses. You can follow along. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. 15. Then, when desire is conceived, It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death, brings forth death. 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The Hebrews deceived themselves with the reasoning that their rejection of Jesus Christ was being faithful to the older system. The willingness to hang on the Levitical system was really a rejection of the living God, of the living Word, of through Christ had opened up a new and living way. It says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and as well out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. In John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. We are warned over and over again in the Bible to make use of today, because we have no idea whether there will be a tomorrow or not. Do not put off salvation, for this might be your last chance and opportunity. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We have become partakers of Christ. To think that Jesus would dwell in us is a concept that we really can't fully comprehend or grasp. One's conversation to Christ in our perseverance, if we hold our confidence and be steadfast until the end. The countenance in the faith is to test the reality of one's faith in Christ. Jesus' salvation is offered to everyone, but only to those who take it, have it. Notice this also. We're not only to receive it, but to hold fast to it. This is what walking in salvation of the Lord has given us. It really is a struggle. Even Paul said that at times my flesh got in the way. Romans 7:19-20. For the good things... Oh, this is the one I had a tongue twister. For the good things I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. But sin that dwells in me, the sin that dwells in me. This does not mean Paul was a sinful man. It just means that once in a while, his flesh, for the moment, would overcome his spirit. He lived as good as anyone could. Paul said in the end that he had run the good race and had the crown of glory awaiting him. Paul had no desire to sin, and as Christians, that should be the very way we are to live as well. All the times having the desire to live a pleasing life to God. Christ is in us. I'll say again, Christ is in us, and we are in him if we are Christians. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27, Romans 13:14, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were grafted into the tree of life, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. In the first quote, the word today emphasizes the urgency. It conveys that it is now, this very moment, this very instant. Secondly, the word emphasizing was of rebellion, which presented the theme rebellion / disobedience. There are four different terms that are used to drive this point across, which is verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. Verse 16, the first one is provoked. Verse 17 is sinned. 16 is sinned. 17 was disobedience. And the last verse, 19, was unbelief. Provoked, sinned, disobedience, and unbelief. Which sums up the writer's obvious conclusion that the Israelites who died in the wilderness, verse 19, were the victims of their own unbelief. Provocation, as this particular passage means, irritation. Do not get irritated with God. Many times when someone close to you dies, you first get irritated at the one who died. Then wind up getting irritated with God about the death. For the natural man, this is a normal thing to do. This is not a good thing for Christians to do, though. God loves us, and he has our best interests at heart. Don't turn against him when you need him the most. He is our comfort. He is our comforter. If there is ever a time to be irritated with anyone, it should be that we should be irritated with our own shortcomings, 16 and 17. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? We should learn from the lessons from the Israelite. Every time a little hardship arose, who did they blame? They blamed God. They angered God many times within the 40 years in the wilderness. And we know that even in their journey, again, that I mentioned that going in circles for the 40 years was only 6 months away, but they still continued to grumble, to complain, to sin over and over again. Until all those who had doubted that they could take the land died off. God forgave them over and over again, just like he does us. But there will be the day of reckoning, and a day of reckoning for us as well. Someday God will say, that's enough. And remember, though God is forgiving, he still is a just judge a just God of judgment. Okay, last one, I think I won't be able to finish. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read, or I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they had also lust. And do not become idolaters as they were as were some of them, as in written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in the day of the 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for an admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What was just read, we see a strong warning, a stop sign, if you will. Do not continue. Not even a yellow caution light or a yield sign was posted, but a definitely don't do, stop, was the warning. They had been forewarned. Again, the examples that were given to us by the Israelites as they continue to fail should be that light bulb of ours, that we are to not make the same mistake. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, unless he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except as common to man, but God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear, that you may be able to bear it. God will help us if we let him. Stay in the will of the Lord, and you cannot fail. I think I'll have to finish up this next week. As a worship team makes their way up, I want to leave with you one thought. Unbelief, theologically, is believing in a lie. Unbelief is not that you can't believe, but you do believe, maybe wrong. The author was warning throughout this scripture about apostasy, which is the result of unbelief. Question, are you familiar with the Holy Spirit? Are you intimate with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit active in your life? I have to leave it here because it's better that I do not, because if I don't go away, oh, excuse me, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you left. That you left us and sent the Holy Spirit to become residence, to dwell within us, to guide us and to remind us always. and to remind us something as simple of your love for us. And though you left, may our eyes continually be focused on you and waiting for your return, oh, that glorious day. Father, thank you that your word continues to nourish us. We thank you that as we come to the better understanding of your word, it then becomes easier to apply it in our lives and to use it to shine upon those that are still yet in the darkness. Father, we praise you, we love you, we honor you, and we ask now that, Father, you would continue to bless our time together in this worship and in this fellowship. And Lord, I ask of you, may you grant us, as we return home, your traveling mercies this day. In Jesus we pray, we all said, amen.